Hey, I want to invite you guys to turn to the book of John, chapter 1. It is so good to be with you again this morning. As Glenn said earlier, we're starting this new series called Unexpected. And the whole idea behind it is this Advent story, right? The coming of Jesus Christ to our world is unexpected, right? God showed up in the most unexpected possible way. In ancient Rome, in a remote backwater, among an oppressed ethnic minority group of people, under questionable moral circumstances, a baby is born. And this is how the God of the universe chooses to meet us. And that all begs the question for me is how, if he were to come today, if Jesus were to come today, how would he show up? Where and how and through whom would Jesus choose to make himself known today? And would it be just as unexpected to us as it was to them? And so it's an important question for us to ask because we want to understand, as the people of Jesus, as the church, you and I are supposed to be his continuing representatives in this world, right? We're the ones through whom God still wants to make himself known in unexpected ways today as well. So in order to do that, we need to know why. Why, Jesus, did you come in this way? And how can we learn from that and then become, right, the body of Christ in this world? How can we do that? How does it work? And so in order to do that, we need to spend some time learning to understand and understanding specifically what happened and why it happened that way. So that's where we want to start. We're really, this morning, just kind of starting a study in the meaning of Christmas, right? The meaning of Advent. There's really no better place to find the meaning of Christmas or the meaning of Advent than to me in the Gospel of John. The Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke are the stories we know. Shepherds, wise men, all that stuff. But John doesn't mention any of those historical facts. As a matter of fact, John just tells the Christmas story in this beautiful, unexpected way, right? It's this theological, mystical sort of thing. And so hopefully you're in your Bibles are opened up to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. He starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Man. So right away you see John just using this deep, almost mystical language to describe things. And for a first century Jewish person, that language would have been ringing bells for them. It would have taken them all the way back to the beginning of their scriptures. For the book of Genesis, right? God speaks in the book of Genesis. And so the idea of God speaking to a Jewish person, his word being the active thing, it's what sets everything in motion, right? God's word is this powerful thing. And so John brings that image to life. In the beginning was the word of God, the word that causes action. And he goes on and on and on, and there's so many layers of theological depth, even in those first five verses. It's like 1,000 times more than we could possibly cover this morning. He talks about how one came to prepare the way for this word to come to humanity again, right? The word of action to come again. And then if you skip on down to verse 14, you have this towering crescendo of this first part of the book of John. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, again, there's just a ton going on there. So what we want to do is I want to focus in and meditate on this pivotal verse, verse 14 this morning. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Jesus, he's talking about Jesus here. Jesus is being described as the word of God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that, we saw his glory. So first I want to look at, just going to break this down into its obvious parts, right? The word. The word. What does it mean that Jesus is being described here as the word of God? In theology classes, we talk about something called special revelation and general revelation. And what that basically means is that we can know about God, right? We can know things about God through looking at the things he's made, right? Like you can go up to the heights of the mountains and you can look around and you can see and it almost looks like it's carved and it's beautiful. And I'm looking around and I can just, it's almost like I can feel the fingerprints, right? I can see the fingerprints. I can feel the presence of God in those spaces, or the thunder, right? The roar of the ocean, and we can be out there and we can feel small and we feel like there's something bigger than us that must exist. Or we can look at the way the human body is created, the way I move, the way I work, and we can look at that and we can say, there must be something. There's some intelligence out there. There's something that designs all this. That's called general revelation, okay? Like we can know that there must be something. We can know things about God. But when God speaks, okay, we can know infinitely more about him, can't we? Because a person's word is how you truly know them. And kind of a casual example, before I knew my wife, I noticed things about her, right? I noticed that she was beautiful, obviously, right? Like my eyes were drawn. I noticed that she liked to laugh a lot. She was constantly laughing. I noticed the way her eyes sort of squinted when she laughed. She couldn't see straight, right? Because she's laughing so hard. I noticed that she liked Dr. Pepper and not Sprite from across the cafeteria in college. And so I could know that if I wanted to find my way to her heart, I would bring her a Dr. Pepper, right? I could know some things about her. But in order for me to really actually know her, what did I need to do? I couldn't just observe her from across the dining hall in college. I actually needed to be close enough to her, to walk up to her, to hear her voice speaking. I needed to talk with her, right? I needed to meet her. In order to know her, I needed to be close enough to her that she could tell me things about herself. I could ask her questions. She could reveal herself to me. Because if a person has never spoken to us, we've never really met them, right? Because their word, their speaking, is the revealing of what makes them tick. That's what matters. That's their word. That's special revelation. Jesus is God's special revelation. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is. So when it says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, okay, that is such a profound statement, because it's also saying that we cannot know God except through this one, Jesus. It's not saying that you can't know about God. You can know about God, right? You can know all about God. You can learn all sorts of things about God through books and through listening to preachers and teachers. You can even believe in God without really knowing him. Just like I can believe that Allie likes Dr. Pepper by walking across the cafeteria. But to know God, right, to truly know him, that takes his word. It takes Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word of God. He's the ultimate revelation. That's how you know God. Now, this is unbelievably important on so many levels. One really, really important one. A lot of people believe in our day and age, I'm doing a class in apologetics right now, we've talked a lot about this, is that it's possible to reason your way either to belief in God or to disbelief in him. And really, that's what a lot of the debate about God centers around in our academic institutions and in the public discourse about God, is the argument is always, how can we really know? How can we really know that God exists? Right? Is it possible to know? Is God real? How can we know that? Is it possible to make an ironclad, unassailable argument that for the existence of God? Is it possible to prove it? I had a professor tell me one time, in response to that question, that according to John, that's actually the wrong question. Because according to John, God didn't choose to give us an ironclad, rational argument that he exists. He chose to give us a flesh and blood person, right? He chose to give us flesh and blood, a human being. And so John is doing something brilliant here. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, or that the Word became flesh, when you see that word, Word, okay, the English word that gets translated Word, it's the Greek word logos, which is where we get our word logic. So what John is actually saying when he says this is Jesus himself is the logic of God. Jesus himself is the logic of God. Jesus is God's argument, if you will. So there's no logical, rational, philosophical argument we can debate. He gives us a human argument. Jesus himself is God's compelling proof of who he is, that he is who he says he is. Something about this person who existed in flesh and blood reality, this is God's ultimate argument. It's his ultimate logic for who he is. which means that if we want to know God, we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at his life. We need to meditate on his characteristics. Watch what he does. Listen to what he says. Watch how he dies. And through that, as we meditate on that, we will discover in the person of Jesus the unassailable argument about God himself, that God is love, right? And everything else. Are you doing that? It's kind of an obvious question, right? If we're followers of Jesus, if we believe in God, are you doing that? Are you spending time? Are you spending as much time as possible looking at and studying and meditating on the life of Jesus that's revealed to us in this book? It's deeply important, as it turns out, because you actually can't know God any other way, according to John. You can only know somebody through their word, and if you want to know God, you need to come to the word. John says Jesus is the word. He is the word. And so you can't draw close to him any other way. Advent, right? The meaning of Advent is God becoming known. Now, that brings us to the second piece, the flesh. Jesus is the word made flesh, according to John 1. The word made soft. The word, the divine word made human. He is the word made vulnerable. The word made killable. When it says the word became flesh, it is saying that God himself has come to us and he has become vulnerable, which is actually one of the most radical, scandalous things about the Advent story, about the Christmas story, for a couple reasons. A couple weeks ago, I and several others had an opportunity to go and meet with our local Muslim imam. And we got to tour the California Islamic Center, which is their mosque locally. And it was really this amazing time of connecting and of civil dialogue on religion in our community, just talking with them and learning about what makes them tick, right? And hopefully starting something beautiful, starting a conversation that can move forward within that community. But one of the things in this hour-long tour, we watched them pray, they went through this whole process, they talked about the five pillars. It was really just a lot of information coming at us. One of the things that the imam said again and again and again, he kept making sure on the tour to make it crystal clear that for a Muslim, God is one. And he kept saying it, no sons, no daughters. God is one, no sons, no daughters. He kept saying that over and over again. And it was really funny the way he did this, and it kind of got a chuckle because we all know what he was talking about, right? We all understood, like, you're talking about Jesus right now, aren't you? Right? God is one, no sons, no daughters. But it highlighted the reason, one of the most scandalous and offensive things about Christianity for a Muslim, and really not just for Muslims, but for any other religion on the face of our planet, is the idea of God deigning to become human, becoming vulnerable, becoming flesh, getting into our dirt and our disgusting and our filth. That is inconceivable to them. Why? Because it means God is no longer separate. He's no longer above us. He's no longer invulnerable, controlling things from a distance or too far away to care, right? It's God come into our midst, which means everything has to be shaken up. It's going to change everything. We can love him, but we can also hurt him. And that shatters so many of their notions about who God is that they just can't even go there. They refuse. The idea that Jesus would make himself vulnerable to us brings up a lot of things, and it brings up something I think deeper and closer for us as well, because it means that God took a risk. God himself took a risk. Think about that statement for a minute. God took a risk on you and I. For Allie and I, one of the privileges that we've had over our 18 years in this city has been to work with at-risk kids. And over the course of that time, we've worked with lots and lots of kids from local gangs. One of the things that gangs offer to kids from broken homes is a sense of belonging, right? If you've got no mom, or you got no dad, or your dad's in jail, somebody coming alongside you and saying, hey, I've got your back, right? I will cover for you. I've got you. You come, you be a part of this. I'm going to offer you this brotherhood, right? This sense of belonging. You now have people that are going to get your back, right? That feels so good. It's like the balm that they need if they've lived their life in a broken place. It scratches a deep itch for a kid from a troubled background. The unfortunate reality, though, is that for gangs, it doesn't really work that way. A couple years back, there was a shooting on the east side. A teenage boy got critically injured, shot, and he was with a couple of his buddies, both of whom were involved. They were just putting in work for this local gang. His buddies knew that they needed to act fast and get this kid who'd been shot to a doctor. But in order for them to take him to the hospital, what was going to happen? They were going to risk their own lives. They were going to risk their own skin. right? Because clearly their friend has been shot and they would be implicated in whatever happened too. So they drive up to the hospital and they basically dump their bleeding friend out onto the lawn in front of the hospital and they take off. Drive away. Now, it's easy for you and I to stand back and kind of point fingers and talk about how awful that is, okay? But I would argue that they're only doing what comes naturally to human beings. It's the same impulse that causes our own kids to take videos of their friend getting beaten up but not do anything about it, right? So they can post it on Instagram later. It's the same impulse that causes us to walk at a further distance away when we see a homeless person and they look like they might have some sort of disease. We are trying to protect ourselves, right? This is because it's not in us to risk ourselves on behalf of others. It is not in a human being to do that. We may, if the situation and the circumstances are right, risk ourselves for someone that we love deeply. But for just anyone, no. No way. Matter of fact, we're even taught, stay at a distance. Stay at a distance. It's not in us to come down into the thick of somebody else's misery and pain. Why? Because if those kids walk their friend into the ER, right? If we jump into the fight to try to stop it, if we expose our skin to the dirt and the grime of the destitute person, what happens? We put ourselves at risk. We become vulnerable to the same things that they are vulnerable to. We might get thrown in jail. We might get hurt. We might get sick. Our children might get hurt, might get sick. But Christmas tells us a different story, doesn't it? Christmas tells us that when Jesus saw us in bondage, when he saw us being hurt, when he saw us sick and dying, he came down to us. He made himself vulnerable alongside us, vulnerable to all the same things that we are vulnerable to. The Lord of the universe came down and got into the fray. And he didn't just come at the risk of his life, he came knowing full well that it would cost him his life. Think about that. Knowing that he would die. But he came nonetheless. The word became vulnerable. The word became killable. This is what it means that Jesus put on flesh. The word became flesh. In the book of Hebrews 2:14, the author of Hebrews draws this whole thing out even further. You don't need to go there. It says, since the children, his children, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. He goes on to say, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is now able to help those who are also being tempted. So what Jesus is doing, the author of Hebrews is saying this, Jesus has now been where we've been. He knows what it's like. When the word became flesh, Jesus became like no other God that could ever be dreamed of, that it could ever be conceived of by a human being, you see. Because he did the thing that you and I would never do. It's easy for us to conceive of a God who will keep himself at a distance. It's more difficult for us to conceive of a God who would come in and make himself vulnerable to us. He did the thing that you and I would never do so that he could become like a God that we would never invent. He became the one who walked with us, who entered in, who suffered everything. He became the one who would walk into the hospital with his friend and bear their guilt right alongside them. Only Jesus was innocent, you see. No other religion says this. No other religion does this. No other religion would willingly put their deity in that space. Jesus experiences all that we do: homelessness, injury, mocking, torture, death. And not only the physical experiences, that's almost easier for us to conceive of, right? Not just the physical things, but the internal human pain that goes along with all those things. He experienced the loneliness, the grief, the anxiety, the depression, the crippling fear. Have you been betrayed? So was he. Are you broke? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Are you facing death? So did he. He even knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. He cries out in the garden, God, take this cup from me. And God does not answer. He knows what it's like to even feel like God is at a distance. So he knows. He knows. He's been there. And he did all this so that he could love us completely. The word became flesh. Advent means that our God knows what it's like. Do you trust him like that this morning? Do you know that there is not one single thing in your world that he does not understand? The next part is my favorite part. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let's talk about the dwelling. Dwelling means home. And this is just so beautiful. Perhaps you've heard this stuff before, but I don't care. It's just magnificent. We're going to talk about it again, okay? John could have chosen any other word for home or dwelling here. He chooses a word very specifically. He chooses the Greek word for tabernacle. So literally, it's the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John is a crafty writer, and he knows exactly what he's doing here. Because his Jewish readers would see that word and they would immediately have light bulbs going off in their head. They would have known that the tabernacle was this large tent that was set up in the days of Moses in the wilderness, okay? And when John says the word became flesh and tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory, see, John is dusting off an ancient memory here, an ancient story. Because when Moses was on the mountain in the wilderness, he approached God and he said, God, I want to know you. I want to understand you. I want to see your power. And what does Moses ask God? Show me your glory. And God's response, some of us who are Bible students, we know what God's response was. I can't. It'll kill you. My glory will kill you. You won't survive it. And so what does God do? He creates a way, right? He builds layer after layer of protection, this tabernacle, complete with priests and sacrifices, so that the people would understand that God is hidden in the depths of this place. He is with you. He will travel alongside you in this tent. But in order to approach him, right, you need to go through these layers and layers of safety. And really nobody ever gets to go into the deepest place, the Holy of Holies, right? Because in there is the actual glory of God. And that is dangerous, right? So he gives his people a way by which his glory could be with them. What does it say in John 1:14? Read it. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw it with our own eyes. Later on, the same author, John, in 1 John, would say this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. See, Jesus was the glory of God become real. We could see him. We could touch him. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, meaning the actual of glory of God, the actual glory of the presence of God became real right in our midst. Now, what does that mean? Okay, first of all, it means the end of religion as we know it. The end of religion as we know it. What do you need to have a religion? You need a temple. Okay, there's some key points, like pieces of religions down through the ages that every religion has, right? You have several kind of key components. The first piece is a temple, a place where you can go to worship, right? When the glory becomes a person, what happens to the need for temples? Irrelevant, right? We no longer need a temple ever again. We don't need a place that we can go to worship this God. This is why when Jesus is walking by the temple in Mark 13 and his disciples are in awe over how massive this Herodian temple was and they see the gigantic stones, right? Tons these stones weighed. And they're walking by and they say, look at these magnificent stones. Jesus, aren't these amazing? And what does Jesus say? Truly, I tell you that not one of these stones is going to be left on the other by the time I'm through. In other words, you will never need this place again. Later on, Peter says, we are now the stones. We are the living stones. Right? The we, where we exist, where we are. We are the temple. We're going to get into that in a minute. Next piece, okay? First, you need a temple if you're going to have a religion. Next piece you need for a good religion is you need a priest, right? We just read it in the book of Hebrews. Jesus became the ultimate priest. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between you and God, tells you what God is like, creates the way for you to come and meet God. What does Jesus do? He becomes the ultimate priest. The final thing you need in order to have a religion is what? You need to have sacrifices, right? You need to curry favor with the gods. And in ancient times, this was literal. They would actually sacrifice animals and even people to gain favor with the gods. In our day and age, I would argue we still do this. You and I do this. Anytime you give your money here because you think it will earn you some sort of favor with God, you are sacrificing. Anytime you serve here at church because you feel obligated to do so, or you will feel guilty if you don't, you are sacrificing. Anytime you read your Bible out of obligation because you think God is demanding that you spend time with him, you're offering sacrifices. God demands none of that. Here's the problem with all that thinking, is Jesus became the only temple we would ever need, he became the only priest we would ever need, and he also became the only sacrifice we would ever need. See, religion does something specific. It creates a way for people to get to God, doesn't it? Because all of us, deep in our bones, we know that there probably is a God somewhere out there. Okay, we can see it, special general revelation, right? Every time we feel, even though we know there's probably a God, but we feel kind of broken, we feel this distance from him, right? Every time we look in the mirror and we feel this shame, we feel that distance, right? Every time there's a conflict between us and someone we love deeply and we can't remedy that conflict, we feel that distance, something's not right. Deep inside of us, there's a voice telling us that we're pushing this person away from us, and we do it anyway. We feel that brokenness. We feel that distance. When life is falling apart around us, and we're at the end of ourselves, the money is gone, the relationships are broken, the workload is too much, I'm stressed, I can't bear it anymore, sickness has set in, death is at my doorstep, what do? We cry out, God. In those moments of desperation, when humanity finds itself crying out in agony to the one that we know must be out there, we've always turned to our religion in those moments, haven't we? Religion is humanity's way of closing the distance, of trying to find our way home. We have temples, we have sacrifices, we have priests who can make a way for us to try to find our way home, find our way back to the one that we know exists. Advent, if we really understand it, puts an end to all that forever. Because now, instead of needing a religion to get us there, the one who is there comes here. Instead of us trying to find our way home, the Almighty comes to make his home among us. So the meaning of Advent is nothing short of the glory of God become flesh, unexpectedly present in our midst. Tell me this morning, did you know all of this? Did you need to be reminded of it? Did you know that in Jesus, we don't get a religion? We get a person. Become flesh in our midst. Did you know that in Jesus, we have the glory of God crossing the expanse of whatever was between us? If you didn't or you forgot, be reminded of it this morning. You were not given a way to get to God through Jesus. This is the problem with the old Four Spiritual Laws analogy, is it kind of feels like a way to get to God. That is not what happened on Advent. God came here. The scandal of Advent is all of our striving and all of our struggle and all of our religious activity amounts to nothing, and we simply behold the unexpected presence of Jesus in our midst. He is here this morning. And he comes to you even now, where you sit. Do you believe that? He's with us. We could end there, but I don't want to. This brings us to the body. Notice verse 12 of John chapter 1. We're almost done. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who is he talking about here? Everybody raise their hand. Those who received him. Right? Those who believed him. The community of those who have believed and received. You are it. Right? To those who believed and received, he gave the right to become children of God. We are the community that welcomes the unexpected presence. It's the people among whom Jesus now lives. That's what he's talking about. The church. Later on in the Bible, the Apostle Paul calls the church the body of Christ. The body of Jesus. We are the body of the presence. We said that Jesus is the end of temples and priests and sacrifices. Can the body of Jesus be a building or a place people go? No. The church is not a building. It's not a place. That can serve to launch us. That can serve to be a place where we come to remember, but that is not the church. Can it be a set of obligations for people to follow? No. Right? Can the body of Christ be a method or a program for people to follow? No. None of those things. Why? Because Advent was supposed to be the end of all that. And so if we become any of those things, or if we reestablish any of that religion, we're actually rebuilding the very thing that Jesus came to put an end to. The body of Christ can't be any of those things. The body of Christ is meant to be exactly what it sounds like. You and I are meant to be nothing short of the ongoing presence of the glory of God now in us. You and I are supposed to be Jesus made flesh to the world around us. Wherever we are, we're supposed to ongoingly make God known to the world around us. We are now the body. The Word made flesh, dwelling among those whom God loves, the presence of Jesus. So we're supposed to do what he did. We're supposed to come down. We're supposed to get into the fray, make ourselves vulnerable, take risks on behalf of the world around us, experience the world as others do. And though we may have church buildings and programs and big ideas, and those can be helpful, we have to be so very careful, right, that we don't miss the point of what Jesus intends to do in the world around us. He is still present through his Spirit. About 10 months ago, we set out, and I've told this story before, but just to bring you all up to speed, we set out to purchase our old building at the corner of Pine and Central, our old church building, okay? Very special place to us. Most of you know this story by now. 180 had been doing work in those neighborhoods, and the building seemed like a perfect location for us to expand upon that work. It was 63,000 square feet of potential, right? And we were so excited about it. We would run a preschool there. We would do after-school programs there. We would have night classes for adults in that building, a boxing league for gangs in that building. We would host quinceañeras and ESL classes and even plant our Spanish congregation in that building. We would do so many things with that building. The building became a dream for all of us. And what's more, we all had this deep emotional connection to it, which was so good. Now, most of you know by now that that didn't come to pass. The building is going to stay in the hands of the school district. That was heartbreaking for me, as I know for many of you it was as well, because we had built up so much momentum, right, and so much emotional connection to this project that we were going to do. And so many people felt called to do that. I was talking to somebody just this past week, and they asked me the same question I've been asked, like, literally hundreds of times. What are you going to do now, Jake? I'm like, I don't know. Actually, I do know. His implication was that I would need to go find a new job somewhere else as a pastor or a minister at a different church because we no longer had the building. And for a minute, for a while, it kind of felt like he was right. Like, because we were, with that project, we're going to raise all this money and build that community center. And then the building went away, and so did all the fundraising, and so did the business plan. And in the meantime, our church, as well they should have, had already hired an amazing associate pastor named Steve Steele. Steve's doing a great job. But here I am, and I'm like freaked out, right? Like, so for a while, it kind of seemed like maybe I did need to go find a job somewhere else. Like, maybe I was wrong about the whole thing. But here's the thing, is that through this whole process of trying to buy this community center and establish a ministry there, something actually broke in me, and it broke in a lot of you as well. I would say it was this deep stirring or a calling that went out, because we realized that Jesus was never calling us to inhabit a building. He was calling us to become present in a neighborhood. You see the difference? And so we've just kept right on going. A group of us have kept right on meeting every Monday night, and we've kept right on praying for that neighborhood. And even without our old church building, somehow God has still continued to move. Let me tell you some things. Right now, we're building bridges between the church and the Pakistani community, which make up a large part of that neighborhood. The tour of the mosque that I told you about, the conversation with the imam came because one of our Monday prayer warriors is actually a missionary to Turkey who happens to be home on furlough for a year, and he has made that connection for us. Really, really beautiful thing. Kind of random, right? That is the whole makeup of the south part of that neighborhood. Right now, a group of people is working together to establish a preschool, the preschool we dreamed of, in a little church on Garfield Street. It's a collaboration between 180 and Vinewood and Horizon and First Baptist Churches. Horizon Lodi actually just broke ground on what will be a little playground that we hope will have 3- and 4-year-olds from that neighborhood crawling all over it within a year. Right now, we have some of the best real estate and investment professionals in our city, all Christian businessmen and leaders, meeting together monthly. They're combing the east side looking for houses and developing an investment strategy where property owners can rent their homes to good Christian people who will intentionally live in those neighborhoods as good neighbors. Right now, we are training 2 new young couples who will move into those intentional homes and be those intentional neighbors. And I have some of our intentional neighbors here right now. If you're here, stand up. Are you here? Anybody? Intentional neighbors? I know we're here. Ha! There they are. They're all together. Some of them already live there. Some of them are being trained and prepared to move in. And right now, there is an investor who just came forward in the last couple weeks who has pledged to match every single dollar that you give during this year's Advent Conspiracy so that 180 can buy their first home in that neighborhood for one of those young couples to live in. This is what God is doing right now. He's doing the unexpected. He's showing off. And I feel like we're kind of beholding his glory. Like, God is doing these amazing things, and it is blowing us away. One famous translation of John 1:14. Sorry, I skipped this part. Famous translation of John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And we saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." Put it up there for you. Sounds a lot like what's happening right now, doesn't it? We call our Christmas giving campaign the Advent Conspiracy, and we call it that because we want to redeem consumerism, that consumerism that drives the holidays. We usually ask you to spend the amount you'd normally spend on one Christmas gift and give it to a worthy project. This year, I want us to give it another layer of meaning because Advent is about the unexpected presence of Jesus. Amen? It's about the end of religion, the glory of God come to dwell among us as one of us, the word becoming flesh and blood and moving into the neighborhood. What if this year the conspiracy and Advent conspiracy was to do exactly that? What if we could recapture what it means to be the body of Christ? What if this Christmas we take up our sacred calling and we put on flesh and blood and we move into the neighborhood, becoming that which we've received, the very presence of Jesus in the broken places in our community? All season long, you're going to have opportunities to do exactly that. This morning, go by the table, talk to us, learn about what's going on, okay? More than that, you're going to have opportunities to do that in your own neighborhood. They're going to come up all season long. I beg you, I urge you, take the challenge, right? Become that presence in our community. Amen? Let me pray, and then we'll have some walking music. God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come before you, Lord, who came to us. Lord, we're so thankful, God, that you chose to become vulnerable with us, Lord. You chose not to create another way to get to you, Lord. You came to be with us. God, we thank you for that meaning, that true meaning of Advent. God, I just ask that you would help us, first of all, to accept that beautiful gift, to live in that grace, Lord, and then, not because of any obligation, just out of the reality, the realization of what you've done for us, become that in the body of Christ, Lord, your exertion, your presence in the world around us. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.